Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 is going to be our text this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 53 to 56. Mark chapter 6, verse 53 to 56. And I would ask that we all rise in honor of the reading of God's Word. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Our Father, as we open up your word this morning, we ask, Lord, that you would make it plain to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the capability of speaking your truth with boldness and with accuracy, and may it transform and encourage and strengthen your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the fall 1999 issue of the Paris Review, famous historian and author David McCullough was interviewed. The interview took place in his office, which was a converted shed in the backyard of his Martha's Vineyard home. Known as the bookshop, the shed has no telephone or running water. Its primary contents are a royal typewriter, a green banker's lamp, and a desk. David McCullough was fond of saying, "No great thing was ever written in a big room." After a few months of small talk, the interviewer began to question about a motto that was prominently displayed above the historian's desk. The interviewer asked, "Would you tell us about the motto that is tacked over your desk?" David McCullough answered, "It says, 'Look at your fish.'" It's the test that Louis Agassiz, the 19th century Harvard naturalist, gave every new student. He would take an odorous old fish out of a jar, set it in a tin pan in front of the student, and say, "Look at your fish." Then Agassiz would leave. When he came back, he would ask the student what he had seen. "Not very much," they would most often say. And Agassiz would say it again, "Look at your fish." This would go on for days. The student would be encouraged to draw the fish, but could use no tools for the examination, just hands and eyes. Samuel Scudder, who later became a famous entomologist, an expert on grasshoppers, left us the best account of the ordeal of the fish. After several days, he still could not see whatever it was Agassiz wanted him to see. "But," he said, "I see how little I saw before." Then Scudder had a brainstorm, and he announced it to Agassiz the next morning. He said, "Paired organs, the same on both sides." Of course," Agassiz said, very pleased. And so Scudder naturally asked what he should do next. And Agassiz said, "Look at your fish." McCullough reflects, "I love that story and have used it often in my teaching classes on writing, because seeing is so important in this work. Insight comes more often than not from looking at what's been on the table all along in front of everybody, rather than discovering something new." Now that is insight. Insight comes more often than not from looking at what's been on the table all along in front of us, rather than from discovering something new. That counsel from David McCullough, I think, is particularly relevant as we come to this summary of the ministry of Jesus that Mark provides for us in verses 53 to 56. I say that because when we read this summary, and maybe when you read it along with me, you might have wondered why this summary. I mean, to put ourselves in the shoes of the eyewitnesses that have been watching these events unfold, if you think about the last 24 hours, they have been profound. First of all, yesterday we saw Jesus, and again I'm thinking of 24-hour period here, we see Jesus feeding thousands of people on a hillside in Galilee from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Last night, we saw Jesus walking on the water and getting in the boat. And now we see a summary of details that make us wonder, why is this here? What is the purpose of this summary paragraph? Because there's no specific village mentioned. There are no specific people that are referenced. We have no demoniacs. We have no women with issues of blood. We have no dead daughters. And if we glance ahead to chapter 7, verse 1, we find the scribes and the Pharisees reappear, and the tone of the entire gospel changes dramatically. And so we ask the question again, why this brief summary between the miracle of Jesus walking on the water and the reemergence of the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 7? I mean, wouldn't it have been wise if Mark had simply transitioned from verse 52 right into chapter 7? Because in verse 52, we find that event ends when he says, he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Wouldn't it have been wiser to just transition to chapter 7, verse 1, where the Pharisees and the scribes show up? I mean, if you want to keep your reader's attention, lose the summary and keep moving with the details. And so the question that we have to ask this morning is, given that, is there really anything in this summary that we can learn that is new? If we overlook it, no. If we read it quickly, no, there's going to be very little that we get. But if we consider it carefully, and if David McCullough is right, and we look at the fish, and we examine it, then I believe that there's something here for us that will strengthen us and encourage our resolve to walk with Jesus Christ. In verses 53 to 56, Mark lays a fish on the table, and he wants us to look at it. He wants us to examine it. And he wants us to not discover what everyone has always said before, but rather to look at this and say, what is it that God wants us to know right here that's been laying in front of us the entire time? What we are meant to encounter this morning is the Son of God. Just like the disciples. The disciples in this summary encountered the Son of God in a dramatic way, and he intends for us to meet with the Son of God in exactly the same way. And so what is it that Mark wants us to know? He wants us to know 3 things, very important things. Number one, he wants us to behold the patience of God. He wants us to behold the compassion of God. And then lastly, he wants us to behold the cross. Those are our 3 points. Number one, he wants us to behold the patience of God. The patience of the Son of God is on full display. In verse 51, if you look at verse 51, it says that he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. Now, it makes it very clear there that they are astounded, but they don't get it. They don't understand what this miracle is, and more particularly, they didn't understand who he was. They saw the miracle, but they missed the purpose of the miracle. They'd seen miracles over and over again. They saw the miracles all through the gospel, of Mark. They saw 5,000 people, plus men and or plus women and children, being fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish. They saw Jesus walking on the water and getting in the boat with them. They saw the miracles, but they missed the point of the miracles. And Mark makes it clear that the reason why they missed the point of the miracles is because their hearts were hard. Their hearts were hardened, he says, verse 52. Again, they've seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and they still continually and constantly missed who Jesus was. That is why I believe verse 53 is so remarkable. Because he says in verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. You say, okay, I don't get remarkable. Okay, look at your fish. Look at what has just happened. Look at what has just happened. They have hard hearts. They're missing the point again and again and again and again. They don't know who he is. They don't understand what he's done. And yet, verse 53 says that they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and moored to the shore. This is patience. This is patience on full display. After all of the miracles that he has been doing, and quite frankly, they were the first of the audience, right? I mean, remember we said that all of these miracles that he was performing is so that the disciples first would know who he was, and then everybody else would understand. But first and foremost, it needed to be the disciples. And they're missing it. And they're not only missing it, but they're hard in their hearts. And yet Jesus gets in the boat. And he goes across to Gennesaret. And he gets out of the boat with them. He continues his mission, but he continues his mission with these hard-hearted disciples. I mean, that's glorious for me. That is wonderful truth for me to know that even when my heart is hard, he is patient with me. He is patient with these disciples. We should marvel. We should marvel at the patience of God. Especially when we think about our own patterns of doubt and disobedience. You think about your patterns of doubt and disobedience. And yet God is patient with you through every doubt and through every act of disobedience. He's patient with me. We should marvel at this. And so I want to encourage you, just marvel with me over the patience of God. Again, verse 52 ends. Their hearts were hard. All that they had experienced, and their hearts were still hard. After everything Jesus had done, their hearts were still hard. And yet he's with them. He's with them. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, writes the following words. He says, and I quote, "Appreciate the patience of God. Think about how he has borne with you and still bears with you when so much of your life is unworthy of him and you have so richly deserved his rejection." End quote. Learn, he says, to marvel patience of God. And I want you to marvel and to appreciate the patience of God. And I want you to think about what J.I. Packer is saying here. Think about the fact that you right now are living in doubt and disobedience. Right now. Like, no, I'm not. Well, you need to look at your heart a little bit closer. Because right now, at this moment, you are living in doubt and disobedience, and yet behold the patience of God. He's not rejecting you. He's with you. He's getting in the boat with you. He's staying with you. He's going across the lake with you. He's including you. Think about the patience of God in your past. I mean, think about the things that you have done, the way you've blown it, the way you've sinned against Him, the way you've rebelled against Him, and yet He's been patient. He's patient with you at this very moment when so much of your life is not worthy of Him. And so much of your life is worthy of His rejection, not His acceptance, His rejection. He's patient. And the thing about it is, I mean, when you look at this text, I mean, Jesus had other options, right? He didn't have to get in the boat. He knew that they were astounded, but their hearts were hard. He could have just kept on walking. He didn't have to get in the boat. He got back in the boat. And that patience of God with the disciples should remind us of His patience for us. When so much of our lives are unworthy of Him, and so much of our lives are worthy of His rejection of us. Listen, at 55 years old, I appreciate the patience of God. And the thing about it is, the older you get, the more mature you become, both socially as well as spiritually, the more sinful you become. We did this back in Romans, right? That the closer and closer you get to Christ, the more sinful you become. Not that you're sinning more, but that you know your sin more. It's far, far more dramatic the closer you get to Christ. This is the reason why Paul, who was the most spiritual man, said, "Wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" Right? And so the older I get, both socially and physically, but also spiritually, the more mature I become, the more I appreciate the patience of God in my life. When I was 27 years old, I bowed the knee to Christ. I bowed the knee to the King. And I was absolutely amazed at His patience with me. That He would save me. In my 30s, I was still amazed. Because I was not living up to what He'd saved me for. In my 30s, I was still like really, really bad. And then when I got into my 40s, I got worse. And now that I'm 55, I marvel at the patience of God. Because so much of my life is unworthy of Him. And my hard heart that leads to my doubt and leads to my disobedience, He still gets in the boat with me. And He still includes me in His mission. I mean, has that ever dawned on you? How patient God is, in that when you sin against Him, He still uses you. You sin against your wife, you sin against your kids, you sin against co-workers, you sin against your neighbors, you sin against God, and He uses you anyway. Behold the patience of God. It's dramatically displayed here. These disciples were so richly deserving of God's rejection, and yet He did not reject them. And that gives me hope. Aren't we grateful that God does not treat us as our sins deserve? Are you grateful for that? Can someone please tell me, and this is not rhetorical, I want someone to shout out the answer, what your sin deserves? What does your sin deserve? Hell. Okay? Not right now, just now when you commit it, but forever. One sin against an infinitely righteous and holy God deserves an infinite and constant suffering, the penalty for that sin. And yet, he gets in your boat. He says, let's go to the other side of the lake and let's start again. Wow. The mission continues. He doesn't abandon them, but he includes them, even though their hearts are hard. Secondly, behold not only the patience of God, but the compassion of God. The compassion of God. Behold the compassion of the Son of God for this multitude that is in view here. Mark's description here is really, really rich. Now remember, they were supposed to be going to Bethsaida, right? That's where they were originally supposed to go, according to verse 45. But apparently, the windstorm had blown them off course and they providentially arrived in Gennesaret, which is a region that was very densely populated, a lot of people there. And in verse 54, it says that when Jesus made landfall, he was immediately recognized. And the reason why is because his fame had spread throughout the region. Everyone knew who this person was. And so the moment he gets out of the boat, they recognize who he is, and they run throughout the whole region letting everybody know he's here. Because here's a boat that they didn't expect, and the person in the boat they didn't expect, and now he is here. And the moment he's recognized, immediate pandemonium. People are going crazy. And notice they didn't just recognize him. They didn't just observe him. They didn't just casually interact with him. No, they immediately ran out into all of the region to let everyone know, you guys will not believe who just arrived. Jesus of Nazareth. He's here. And in verse 55, it says that they began to bring all these sick people on their beds to wherever they heard that he was. They'd heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. They'd heard that he could heal the sick. They heard that he delivered demon-possessed people. They've heard that he had sovereign power even over nature itself. And so they ran. In verse 56, it says, And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it, they were made well. Does that remind you of another event in Mark chapter 5? With the woman with the issue of blood? And she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she was healed. Well, that story made its rounds. Everybody heard about that story, and they said, this man will heal you even if you touch the hem of his garment. Let's get there. Let's get there. Let's see Jesus of Nazareth. And I just have to say, it is almost impossible for us to fully imagine and appreciate the scene that was unfolding in this text. In our day, with all of our medical advancements, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to imagine what was going on here. These were people who were desperate, and they were sick, and they had no medical options. Many of them were terminally ill, and they hear about a man who can heal them. I remember watching a news program about the lepers in India. In Calcutta, and how when you get to the airport, they have these huge gates that are outside of the airport because the lepers literally are trying to climb the gates to get to people, to get help. And they're just hopeless. They're just lost. And when you drive out, they're climbing on the cars and they have to keep them back. Why? Because they're desperate. They're desperate for food. They're desperate for care. They're desperate for anything. That gives you a little picture of what's going on here. These people are desperate. They're sick. They're diseased. They have no options. They have no hope. But then all of a sudden they hear about Jesus is here, and now there's a sensation in their hearts that they haven't ever had before, and it's called hope. Just maybe he'll heal me. And so in verse 56, they implore him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now, the text isn't really clear about whether he touched them or he just allowed them to touch him or whatever, but whatever it was, they were healed. I mean, just imagine it. You got all these people with their cots, right? And they've been brought in on their cots, and now they're standing around with their cots underneath their arms, ready to go home because they've been healed. I mean, imagine the joy. Imagine the singing. Imagine just the jubilation that took place when Jesus healed these people. But we're back to asking the question, but why is this summary here? We've seen this kind of stuff before. Why do we need this summary here? Well, let me answer it this way. There's actually three summaries like this in Mark. The first one is in chapter 1, verses 35 to 36 or 39. Then he also gives us another one in chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. And in each of those summaries, he's trying to help the reader to understand something about Jesus and his ministry. And that is that these healings were not rare. Okay, these were not isolated events. This kind of thing happened again and again and again in Jesus' ministry. And the reason why they happened again and again in his ministry is because they were supposed to be calling attention to his sovereignty and his power that then demonstrated that he, in fact, is the Son of God. And so all of these miracles that he was performing was for the purpose of saying, I am God. Who can stop storms? God stops storms. Who can cast out demons? God casts out demons. Who can make the lame walk? God can do that. Who gives sight to the blind? God does that. And he did this again and again and again to reinforce that truth. But these summaries also tell us about his tireless compassion for suffering and sinful humanity. That God actually cares for us. Do you understand that? That God actually cares for us. That he cares for sinful humanity. He cares for a suffering humanity. And he deeply cares in a way that no one else does. And his care and his compassion are particularly evident here because there's no mention of his teaching. There's no reference to repentance on the part of the people. It appears that there's no interest in forgiveness of sins. There's apparently no interest on their part of anything beyond immediate relief from their sickness. So you got these desperate multitudes of suffering humanity pursuing Christ, descending on him, and they have absolutely no interest at all of who he is, as far as his deity or what his message is. They're not interested in serving him. They're not interested in following him. They have one passion and one priority, and they are only interested in what they can obtain from him. That's all they want. They don't want to hear messages. They don't want to hear teaching. They want to be healed. And Jesus knows it. He knows their hearts. And yet, he's gracious to them. He heals them anyway. He knows that they are indifferent to him, that they're indifferent to his mission, that they're indifferent to his message, but it does not limit, listen, his compassion for them. And they had faith that he could heal them. I mean, they're coming from all over the place. They knew that if they even touched his garment, they would be healed. But as far as him and knowing who he really is and bowing the knee to him and serving him and worshiping him, they're not interested in that. They just want to be healed. And yet, Jesus doesn't look at them and say, "You guys don't get it. I'm not healing you. You're just here for what you can get from me. Be gone." No, instead, he heals them. He heals them. In spite of their utter indifference toward him, he still has compassion for them. Are you convinced that he has that kind of compassion for you? And not just when you're having a good day, but when you're indifferent to him. You ever have times in your life, in your week maybe, in your day, where you're just utterly indifferent to the things of God? Utterly indifferent. I mean, God doesn't even cross your mind when you make a big decision. Ever make a big decision and you didn't pray for about it, and God, quite frankly, didn't even cross your mind? You ever done that? I have. That's indifference. And yet, he still has compassion for me. I don't understand that, because my compassion is always with strings attached. I will be compassionate with you if you do, and I may not say what I want you to do, but I imply. And yet there's no strings attached to this compassion. Are you convinced that even when you are indifferent to him, even when you are selfishly pursuing your own priorities, that he still comes to your aid? Behold the compassion of the Son of God. But you know, we have a huge advantage over them in that we have the cross. All they had was Jesus in the flesh, and he seemed to be compassionate. I mean, from what they could observe, he seemed to be compassionate, but that's all they had. We have the cross. And the cross, above all things, prove to us that God is compassionate even when we are, get this, enemies of him. That he has compassion for us. Which brings us to our third point. Behold the cross. Behold the cross. In verses 53 to 56, we are reminded of the effects of sin. I want you to notice that the kinds of people that are there. It talks about the sick. They laid them down. So these are people who are probably sick walkers and sick liars, right? There's a lot of different kinds of illnesses here, and they bring them all in, and they lay them before Jesus. And that reminds us, why are these people so sick? Why? I walked into the children's hospital down in Indianapolis, Riley's, and this was years ago. I walked into that hospital, and that changed me. When I saw a little kid sitting there in a wheelchair, he didn't have any hair. He didn't have any eyebrows. This kid's in a wheelchair and he's going through chemo. And I'd say, what kind of world do we live in which little kids like that have to go through that kind of torture? It's a sinful world. And what this is reminding us of is that sin has consequences. No, God didn't create babies with cancer. That didn't come from Him. That came from us. And what we see on full display here is the consequences of sin. And we're reminded of those consequences. And we're reminded of the effects of sin. But we're also reminded, listen, of the gracious provision of God. So embedded in each of Mark's summaries, in this one and the others, is really, in effect, a story of redemption. It's telling us about the gospel. There's more taking place here than what is immediately obvious. You have to look at the fish to see what's going on, because it's been laying here all along. And what do we see? We see a picture of the gospel. We see a picture of hopelessness. And we see a Savior stepping into the midst of that hopelessness and bringing deliverance. And bringing deliverance not because they were good people, not because they wanted to serve Him, but in spite of it. Do you realize the grace of God this morning? Do you realize the grace of God that was brought to us through the cross? God did not save you. He did not come alongside of you because you were a good person. Kids, hear me. Listen. God is not going to save you because you're a good kid and because you obey mom and dad. That's not why He's going to save you. In fact, if you put your eggs in that basket, I'm good because I obey mom and dad, the cross is not for you. The cross is for the kid who understands, I might obey mom and dad outwardly, but inwardly, I am sovereign. I am my own God. And the kid that understands that, the cross is for them. He steps into these indifferent people. And He brings grace and healing. It's a picture of the gospel. Because remember, the point here is not the diseases. It's interesting that we just see sickness, we see cots, but we don't see like, okay, so how many of these people have cancer? How many of them are paralytics? How many of them are this? How many of them? It doesn't matter. Because the disease, the sickness, is supposed to point to a greater disease and a greater sickness. And that is that all of us, by virtue of the fact that we are in Adam, all of us are in sin, and we stand before a holy and righteous God as sinners that deserve not His love, but His wrath. And this summary is pointing us to that. Because at the end of the day, all of these people that Jesus healed, they got sick again. With Jairus' daughter, when He raised her up, when she was dead, she died again. You see, at the end of the day, it's not the physical illnesses and diseases. That's not why Jesus came. He came to deal with the bigger disease. And that is sin. These healings of Jesus in this summary point to the saving purpose of God. And they point to why Jesus came. You see, these people didn't really want Jesus to die on the cross. He was wildly popular. They didn't want Him to die on the cross. They wanted him to keep doing this stuff, and yet he was going to the cross. That was why he came. The Pharisees and the scribes, they were plotting to kill him, but they understood that because he was so popular with the people, in Mark 14 it says, let's kill him, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they understood that they needed to be careful here because they didn't want to cause a riot. And why? It's because Jesus was popular. And yet, his march to the cross was his goal. He was going to the cross. And the reason why is because there's a far deeper root issue in us than physical sickness. We need a Savior that will save us. You ready for this? From God. Can I just make that point really, really tight and crisp? When God saves you, and when Jesus delivers you, what does he save you from? He saves me from God. That's what he saves me from. He saves me from the wrath of God, and so the one that I must be saved from is the one who does the saving. And that's why he came. And so when he went to the cross, listen, when he went to the cross, who goes to crosses? Tell me, who goes to crosses? Criminals go to crosses. That's who goes to crosses. Criminals go to crosses. Sinners go to crosses. And yet here is Jesus Christ. He's never committed sin. Tempted in all things, yet without sin. And yet he goes to the cross and he dies the death of a criminal on one hand, but then he also dies the death of a sinner on the other hand. And beloved, let me just, when Jesus went to the cross, the wrath of God against human sin was poured out on him in fullest measure. This was his Father. This was his Father. This is the one who loved him and had unbroken fellowship and communion with him for eternity past. And yet he goes to the cross where you deserve to be. And there he received the wrath that you deserved. And when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God would not answer. No compassion for him. The patience of God ran out. And Jesus received the full and unmixed wrath of Almighty God. And the moment you put your faith and trust in him, he gives you the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And he treats you as if you lived Jesus' life. Behold the cross. Jesus, or God the Father, treated Jesus as if he was you. And then he treats you as if you were him. Behold the cross, in which perfect justice and perfect mercy unite, when wrath and love come together in one place. That's what the summary is pointing toward. If you ever wonder, is God patient with me? Does he really have compassion? Does he really care for me? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us with these words. He says, and I quote, "If the Lord has gone to such lengths to deliver me, I can be sure that he cares for me. The wounds in his hands and in his side are sufficient evidences of his love. You cannot fix your gaze on the cross without knowing that he cares beyond words for you. And if he died for you, then how can you doubt that he cares for you?" And so even from this summary, our attention is ultimately turned to the cross, so that our gaze is fixed on the cross, so that we are convinced by the cross that he cares more than words for us. And if he died for sinners like you and I, how can we possibly doubt that he cares? And so in this summary, Mark wants to put on the table before us, he wants to put his patience in front of us, his compassion, and ultimately the cross. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we can only say hallelujah. What a Savior. Because words cannot adequately describe just how grateful we are. That in spite of our hardness of heart, you still show patience to us. When we're indifferent to you, when we're seeking our own selfish priorities and plans and purposes, you still have compassion for us, and you still come to our aid. And Father, that's difficult for us to understand. That is so unlike the way we treat people. The world, there's nothing in the world, there's no religion in the world that does that. Shows patience for hard-hearted people and compassion for people who are indifferent to you. The only way we can describe it is by beholding the cross on which your Son died. And he died not for his sins, but he died for us. He died for our hard hearts. He died for our indifference. He died for our doubt and our disobedience, our selfish refusal to bow the knee to Christ and to constantly put ourselves on the throne. God, I pray that we would wake up every morning and gaze upon the cross, behold the cross, and recognize that my sins have been paid for. I have been forgiven. I have been given righteousness, a righteousness that's not mine, but a righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ and Him alone. God, I pray that we would just marvel that when you look at us, you see not us, but you see your Son wrapped around us. And you can be patient with us because His life belongs to us now. Passionate to us. I pray, Lord, that we would always gaze upon the cross. And always be reminded of your great patience, your great compassion, your great mercy, and your great love. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning and they've never put their faith and trust in Christ, I pray, Lord, that right now, this moment, that just like Lydia of old, when you opened her heart, I pray, Lord, you'd open their heart right now. And their hard hearts would be replaced with fleshy hearts. That they would behold the Savior, the Son of God. And they put their faith and trust in Him. I pray, Lord, that you give them no rest until they find their rest in the Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.